William Ladd was born in 1778. He was a wonderful seaman, an able-bodied captain of his own vessel by the time he was 20 years old. Quite adept on the sea. And the War of 1812 came in. And when the War of 1812 came in, the British blockaded our ports. And so he could no longer get out to make a living, so he turned to farming. He turned to farming in Maine, where he lived, and he had a set of fields, and he had his own sheep, and he had wonderful grain fields. And he writes this about his neighbor, his feisty neighbor. He says, I had this fine field of grain growing on an out farm some distance from the homestead, and whenever I rode by, I saw my neighbor's sheep in my land destroying my crop. The sheep were of the gaunt kind, the long-legged kind, active as spaniels. I didn't know that there were sheep that were active as spaniels. He said they could spring over the highest fence and no wall could keep them out. They would always find their way into my space, and I would complain to my neighbor. I sent him frequent messages, all without avail. Maybe a day or two would pass and the sheep wouldn't be there, but then they'd be back. And I rode by again one particular day, and they were all there in my field, and I became angry. This is what he told his workmen. He said, set the dogs on the sheep, and if that doesn't keep them out, shoot them, and I will pay you to do it. I rode away much agitated, he leaves off in his journal. How would you feel if that was your land? That was your crop. It was being destroyed by your neighbor. How would you feel? How would you respond to that situation? How about another one? A woman who'd been married for years found that her husband had taken up a love for hiking. Such a love that every weekend he was gone on a hiking trip, and he would plan the most wonderful adventures and be out and about. And she, for whatever reason, was unable to join. And she found herself growing bitter at his constant weekend plans. Initially, she was furious. How dare he leave me? And then that turned into whining. Won't you please stay home this weekend? Which then turned into complaining. You're worse than having no husband at all. Is she right? How would you respond if you were her? Or how about this one? A Christian soldier's in a barracks, and he finds that it's less than hospitable. Each night, he reads a scripture. He gets down on the floor to pray, and he begins praying, and that's when the other men start laughing at him and heckling him and making fun of him. And it kept going on and on. And then one night, as he's bowed down in prayer, the first combat boot hits him, and before the night's done, all of the combat boots are thrown at him as he continues to pray. What would you do? How would you respond to that situation? And one final story. A woman divorced her husband to move in with a high school sweetheart. Her husband was devastated. Absolutely devastated. She spent a year with her high school sweetheart, and she was less than, let's say, kind in the process. Whenever she would see her husband, she would remind him of all the wonderful things she was doing with her beau. She would change the visitation schedules on the kids all the time, and she just was generally difficult to work with. How would you respond? What would you do? Our natural inclination, right? Our natural inclination is to want to respond to every one of those situations with a bit of kind of, I'll show you, right? I'll get back at you. To respond with violence or force, to try to get even, get back, to strike back eye for eye, tooth for tooth. How dare they be that kind of person? I can play that game too. But history tells us that whenever people respond in kind, the situation always gets worse. The fighting gets more intense, the hatred grows, it just devolves, right? Sides become entrenched, and things don't go well. So what else can be done? Is there another way to respond than the way that we would naturally respond? Let me read you the word from Romans this morning. With all those stories in your background and in your mind. 12th chapter of Romans, the 9th verse. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what's good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord. Romans 12, verses 9 through 21 appear at first glance, right, as we read them, to be a whole series of disconnected commands, don't they? I mean, there's in these 11 verses, there's 28 commands that Paul gives. 28 commands. Do this, do this, don't do that, don't do that. They're hard to see kind of how do they all play together. To exposit each of them individually, to go through the way I normally preach, kind of line by line, verse by verse, and exposit each of them would be tedious. You'd be tired and I'd be tired and we'd still be here 6 months from now. But the passage isn't disconnected. There's actually two structural details that I want to point you to today to kind of understand how this passage is formed and what Paul is trying to communicate to the church. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at those four stories and say, how could we respond different than the way we would naturally respond? So the first structural detail is an internal and an external, right? There appears to be a break. The first three verses, verses 10 to 13, seem to be generally talking about how Christians should behave with other Christians, how we should relate to one another inside the church, people who profess the faith. And then verses 14 to 21 seem to be about how to relate to people outside the church. Now, that's a broad set of strokes, right? There's a little bit of overlap in both sides, but generally speaking, structurally, it's about how to relate to people inside the church and how to relate to people outside the church. What's good in the way we relate? The set of instructions to Christians are begin with these words, right? Love one another with brotherly affection. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality, right? Are the kinds of things that exist inside of that inside the church relationship. All the other things that Paul talks about there have to do with goodness. What it means to be a good Christian to brothers and sisters whom you are called to fellowship with. We're to be loving. We're to be honoring. We're to be excited. We're supposed to be passionate. We're to watch over one another and suffer with one another and pray together. Right? Those are the things that are good for us to do as Christians together. It's what it means to be a Christian filled with goodness inside the church. And verses 14 to 21 seem to be talking about how do you relate to people outside the church who aren't good to you. Bless those who persecute you. Repay no one evil for evil. If possible, live peaceably with all, Paul says, right? These are the kinds of ways that as we approach those outside the church, we're to respond with love and grace. with goodness and kindness. We're to be a people who are engaged in a spiritual battle, except that we're not battling the way the world battles. We're battling by pouring out kindness upon those who are heaping insult and injury. And that becomes really clear in the second structural detail that I want to show you this morning. It's called a chiasm. Chiasm's a way of structuring an argument or a piece of poetry or a piece of literature, right? And it works off this basic idea that there's an A, and then there's a B, and then you'd go back to the A, right? So the A and the A, I'll show you this in a picture in a second, right? But there's an A and an A at the beginning and the end, and then there's a central point at B, and that's the main point the author wants you to make. And A and B all point towards each other, right, in the middle. And those chiasms can get really huge sometimes, but let me give you an example of a chiasm. If we were to take the whole of Scripture and we were to talk about what is the central point of Scripture, how would we understand that from a chiastic point? So here's what it would look like, right? The Scripture begins with the story of creation, doesn't it? But we also know that it ends with the story of new creation, right? Those are A and A, the bottom. And then we get this story of Abraham, who's held out as one who's going to be a blessing to the nations. And then we know in the book of Acts, the church is called to go on mission to the nations, right? To take the blessing out to the nations, right? That structures B together. And then C is as Moses in the story of the creation of the nation of Israel. And then we know that at Pentecost, the Spirit comes and the nation of Israel is recreated as the church, right? Then we get the story of David and his rise to the throne so that he rules over the people. And that's paralleled by the ascension of Christ to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And right in the middle of it is the story of Jesus, right? His life and his death and his resurrection. Right, this is a chiastic structure that helps you see this is how all of Scripture flows together and is ultimately pointing to what they really want you to know. Jesus has come in flesh. Now, same type of structure is going on in our passage this morning, but a chiastic structure. And the structure looks like this. In verse 9, the very beginning, it says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what's evil, and hold fast to what's good." And in verse 21, at the very end, we have this, "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Right? Good and evil seem to be the bookends on this passage that are pointing us towards what Paul ultimately wants us to know, and it's right there in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. See, almost every commentator and every academic that studies Scripture draws out this point. Now, that's one of two things, right? That means either they're all right or they're all wrong, right? When academics agree on anything, they're either completely lost or it's so obvious that nobody can miss it. I think it's pretty obvious in this case that Paul wrote in such a way that he was trying to point us with all of these commands, 28 of them along the way. What's the most important central point that I want you to take away, church? Be a blessing, even when people aren't blessing you. Be good, even when people aren't being good to you. Bless and do not curse. And that's tied in with this whole concept of love and goodness. Right, to love and be good means to bless other people. To love and be good means to war against evil. To love and be good means that we as Christians have a weapon that we can fight with against those who want to destroy us. It means we have the ability by loving and doing well to tear down hatred and strongholds and things that set themselves in opposition to God. All by loving and doing good, by blessing instead of cursing. When we bless others, we're asking for God to show special favor to them. to be gracious to them. And as Reformed believers, we know that the greatest blessing that anyone can receive is for the Spirit to come and indwell in their heart and transform them. Right? That's how people who hate God are turned into people who love God. It's how people are transformed. But if we respond to the evil of people with more evil, their hearts get more hard, and they get more calloused, and they get more separate and set apart and frustrated at the gospel message than if we respond with good to those who hate us. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? It seems wonderfully counterintuitive, and yet it's what the gospel says to do. It's how we live life to change the world around us. Is not by pouring out evil and wickedness, but by pouring out grace and love and goodness and kindness. So let me illustrate this by returning to our four stories this morning. Start with the divorced woman, right, who left her husband for her high school sweetheart. Her husband could have spent his time in self-pity. He could have become a bitter person. He could have refused to accommodate her shenanigans as she played along. He could have returned biting words for all the things that she threw out at him. But he opted for a different route. He prayed for her. And when she changed the visitation schedule, he bent over backwards to make sure that she was served in that. And when she spoke of all the wonderful things she was doing, trying to goad him on and needle him, he responded with gentleness, kindness, grace. And the result was that after a year of living with her boyfriend, constantly fighting with him, she saw something different in her husband. And she begged him to let her come home. They sought the counseling they needed, and they live happily together today. It's not a make-believe story. Every one of these stories is actually a real story of people responding with goodness and grace to those who are responding with evil to them. And God redoes life. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what John did that day with Karen, his wife. That soldier left on the floor with all those combat boots piled on him and probably a few bruises to go with it. He never looked up. He continued to pray. He continued to talk with his Lord, and I guess is that he was continuing to pray for those men, that God would touch their hearts. And then when the lights went out, he got up and took all of those boots outside to a place where he could work and polish every one of them, so that he could return them to the foot of the bed for each man who had thrown them at him. And the result was the next morning, the men were astounded. And the next evening, nobody ever said a thing as he got down to pray. He was left alone. They understood that there was one in their midst who loved even when they didn't love. Bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse. And that husband who was constantly out hiking and the wife who went from fury to complaining to bitterness, she chose to start doing something good for her husband. So she would pack weekend lunches for him, and she would hide little surprises in his backpack that he'd find when he was up on the hills somewhere. She found ways to make his weekend more enjoyable. And you know what? Suddenly he wanted to be home instead of being gone. Let love be genuine, abhorring what's evil, doing what's good. And then there's William Ladd and his sheep problem. Angered, he rode away after having told his men to shoot the sheep if they keep going into the field. And all at once, he writes in his journal, all at once, a light flashed upon me, and I asked myself, would it not be well for you, William, to try in your own conduct the peace principle which you so often proclaim? and preach to others. So the next day, I rode out to my neighbor, and I went up to him, and I said, "Good morning, neighbor." And he didn't respond. And I said it again, "Good morning, neighbor." And he gave kind of a grunt like a pig. His journal is just so wonderful. And he didn't look up. And then I said, "I came to see you about the sheep," at which point he threw his axe down. And he came over and he said to me, "How dare you threaten to kill my sheep? Who do you think you are, the rich man taking the poor man's sheep?" And William responded to him, "I was wrong. I was wrong, neighbor, but it won't do to continue to have your sheep eating my field. So I've come up with a plan. I'd like to ask you for permission to take your sheep to my homestead, and I will feed them for the rest of the summer. And at the end of the fall, when the harvest and the grain is harvested, you can come back and have them. And if there's any of your sheep that are missing, you can take your choice from my sheep of what sheep you want to replace them with." His neighbor was dumbfounded. He didn't know what to say. But eventually he looked up and he said, "Squire, are you in earnest? Are you really serious that you would feed my sheep that have caused so much damage to your field at your expense?" And he responded, "I certainly am. It's better for me to feed your sheep on grass in my homestead than it is to feed them here on grain." And after a little bit of silence, his neighbor stammered out, "The sheep will no longer trouble you. I'll fetter them, and I'll let you know that if any man talks about shooting my sheep, I can shoot back. But if any man looks to be neighborly to me, I can be a neighbor in return." The sheep never trespassed on his land again. Never. And he actually developed a friendship with his neighbor, Pulsifer, and they spent time together, rejoicing and enjoying each other's company. All because turned goodness for evil. Right? Blessed one another instead of cursing. That's what it means to love people inside the church and out. To pour out our life even when they pour out vile, bad things. And the only way we can do that is if we realize that goodness is found in the cross. Right? Goodness is found in the cross. It's a gift to every one of us. The weapon of goodness is a powerful, powerful armament for the furthering of the gospel. It's a weapon that can't be wielded by self-effort, and it's a weapon that can't be wielded by human power, because you will quickly go tired of trying to be good like this unless God has done a work in your heart. Because being good runs contrary to the grain of what's our flesh, isn't it? Only those in whom the Spirit of Christ lives and dwells can consistently respond with blessing and goodness to those who curse and do us evil. And so as we try and seek to be good, we'll find plenty opportunities along the way where we are going to fail. And we're going to be driven back to the cross to find the one who's good to us so that he can re-pour in his goodness so that we can pour it out to other people. We're going to be driven back to the gospel. Isn't that what gospel's all about? Right? Good news to evil people. Just the very nature of gospel is blessing those who persecute, doing good to those who are evil. It's contained in the word gospel. Loving those who hated him, Christ came. Pouring out grace upon those who had turned their backs on him, Christ came. Doing blessing and honor to those who were not looking for the cross, who are looking to be vile and nasty and to hinder the work of God, Christ came, and in goodness, gave his life for people like you and me. My goodness. It's intrinsic to the gospel. So maybe you're here today and you're thinking, I want to be good. I really do. I want to be good. Then come to the cross. Come to the cross and let his goodness wash over you and remake you into his likeness. And maybe you're here today saying, I could never respond like any of those people responded. I wouldn't want to respond like any of those people responded. And I urge you, come to the cross and confess your sin and how vile it is inside of you. And let Christ pour a new heart into you so that you would desire to be good. It's only love that can overcome evil. It's only goodness that can overcome vileness. It's not tit for tat. It's the exact opposite. It's the only way the world will be remade and renewed. So let's every one of us this morning pray for a world in which goodness thrives. And let's every one of us start with the next person who's vile to us by responding in grace. And let's see how the gospel reshapes and remakes everything. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, thank you so much for being good to us. Oh, Holy Lord, thank you so much for giving us what we didn't deserve. Oh, Holy Father, help us now to be a people filled with such love and grace that no matter how we're abused, no matter how we're hated, no matter what evil befalls us, that we can pour out the same kind of love and mercy and grace that you poured upon us. That we can bless those who persecute us. That we can return good for evil. That the way of the kingdom might triumph in a broken and lost world. And all God's people said, amen.